of the youth and childhood of the blessed Saviour. And these are the first words that are recorded as coming from his lips, that are recorded by the Holy Spirit. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And these words are very precious. And they must be very precious to those who have heard Christ beginning to speak to their souls. Every word of Christ is precious. His lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. And his very first words recorded here, they weren't, of course, his first words, but the first recorded words, they are precious and they are full of instruction for us. And they show us that Christ had his priorities perfectly right, even at a young age. He was ordering his walk and his conversation according to the law of God. He was perfectly conformed to the law of God. And that includes the fifth commandment, to preserve the honor and perform the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations, as superiors, inferiors, or equals. And you see here how Christ is related in these various ways to his Father in heaven, to his earthly parents, and to those around him. It's clear here in the passage how Christ, in the relative duties of godliness in this world, shows us a perfect example of love and obedience. Christ kept the fifth commandment perfectly. And we are to take him as our example. As Thomas Boston says, Christ was a faithful servant to his Father. Christ is a loving husband to his bride, the church. Christ is a good and generous master to his servants. Christ was an obedient and dutiful subject to the magistrate, and he was an obedient and an affectionate and a loving son to his earthly parents. That's what you have in Christ's example in connection with keeping the law of God. And as Boston goes on to tell us, a man's Christianity is tested and proved by his relations. How he is in relative duties, that's how he is truly. You can test a man's profession, a woman's profession, as to how they really are spiritually, in the way that they relate to others. That's the real test. That's the real metal of a person's godliness. Not our words, not our preaching, not our outward expressions. It's how we really are in the duties that we owe to God and to our fellow men. That's what proves whether we have real godliness or not. And we think that's partly why the Apostle Paul is calling this commandment the first commandment with promise. The first commandment with promise. In other words, it's the leading commandment of all our social duties. All the duties that we owe to our fellow men. This is the most important. This is the fundamental one upon which every other aspect of our relations, it depends. The first commandment with promise. There is a promise to those who keep this commandment of long life and prosperity, as far as it shall serve for God's glory and for their own good. And the Saviour shows it in the most wonderful way. Now, We notice in the first place here, as the Lord would help us, how Christ honoured his heavenly Father. That's the first point. Christ honoured his heavenly Father. In the second place, Christ honoured his earthly parents. Christ honoured his earthly parents. And thirdly, Christ was honoured by God and by man. There was a reward for his dutiful keeping of this commandment. He was honoured himself. And those who keep this commandment, those who honour me, the Lord will honour them. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. And we think of these words that we were singing. In Psalm 92, if you think of Christ coming into the temple here at the age of 12 for the first time, like the palm tree flourishing, shall be the righteous one. That's Christ ultimately, leading all his people into the spiritual worship of God, leading them in all the duties of the law of God and the grace of the gospel. He shall like to the cedar grow that is in Lebanon. Those that are within the house of God are planted by his grace. They shall grow up and flourish all in our God's holy place. And in old age, when others fade, their fruit still forth shall bring. They shall be fat and full of sap, and I be flourishing. Christ never ages. He's the Ancient of Days. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the blessings he secured through his obedience unto death. He is the apple tree among the trees of the wood. And those who come into his spiritual worship, who come into the temple, who come into communion with God in his holy ordinances, they will be tasting of his fruit forever and ever. And his fruit will be sweet to their taste. That's what Simeon got when he said, he's a light to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. That's what Anna got when she was prophesying concerning Christ there. And that is what a true spiritual worshipper of God desires. Grace to keep all his commandments. And there is a great reward in that. So these three things, Christ honoured his heavenly Father, Christ honoured his earthly parents, and Christ was honoured by God and by men. Well, we notice here, first of all, when he tells his parents who've been seeking for him, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" As you know, it's known to most of us that the companies in those days would go, the women and the younger children in one company, and the men and the older youths in another company. And that is why Mary and Joseph did not know where Jesus was. It wasn't negligence on their part, it was just a custom. Perhaps not a good custom, but that is how it was not known. His location was not known to them as they travelled back from the feast of the Passover. And here he is, he's found in the temple. Everything he saw in that temple was speaking about himself. It was speaking about his passion and work. It was speaking about his accomplishing of redemption for the salvation of his people. And it must have been wonderful for him at the age of 12 years to go up to that temple there and to see the priesthood and the sacrifices and to talk about the law of God with these learned men in Jerusalem. But Mary comes with this reproof. "Why hast thou dealt with us? Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And how does he respond to that? How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? My Father. If she was trying to give him a gentle or a reproof because of the sorrow that they felt, he is putting her right in the matter. That he had a higher obligation, that he had a higher loyalty than even to his earthly parents. Joseph was only his legal father. And Christ is reminding Mary that Joseph is not his true father at all. I must be about my Father's business. My Father's business. And that is reminding her, and it's reminding us, that the Lord Jesus Christ has a unique relationship to God the Father. He is the Son of the Father in truth and love, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared God. He makes known God. He is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. He has all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's the most wonderful statement of the Apostle. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that was true of him at birth. It was true of him at 12 years of age. It was true of him at 30. It was true of him when he was on the cross. It was true of him when his body was in the grave. And it will be true of him to all eternity in glory. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is his Father's delight. And he delighted in his Father's love. He is only begotten. He is unique in his divine and eternal sonship. And he has all the glory of God in his divine person. And that's why he told Mary in John chapter 20, after he was risen from the dead, go and tell my brethren that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. He doesn't say to our Father. Note that. That's very important. He doesn't say I ascend to our Father. He makes a distinction between my Father and your Father. I have a unique sonship. He is my Father in a unique way. And it's because of that, and because of my death and my resurrection, and because I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to claim heaven for you, Mary, and for everyone who will believe in me, you will have a sonship. You will have an adoption. You will have a place in the family in heaven and earth. You will have a place in my kingdom. And I will be a father to, he will be a father to you, because I am a son to him, and I am a savior to you, and therefore he will be your father. Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. They couldn't understand the saying of Christ fully, though Mary pondered it in her heart. But he's showing here the uniqueness of his divine sonship and of his relationship to God the Father, the Holy Child Jesus. I must be about my Father's business. That's what he says. It shouldn't be a surprise to you. Do you not know that I must be about this great work that is given me to do? And he is paying supreme honor and love to God his Father here. Whatever his duties, whatever his obedience and his affection towards Joseph and Mary were, there's something more important. Jesus is showing them, and they were godly people, but they had to be reminded of this. There's a higher obligation. There's a superior duty. There's a higher claim upon every one of us. And Christ is going to fulfill that perfectly. He's going to love God with all his heart and all his soul and all his strength and all his mind. Yes, he will love his neighbour perfectly, but God comes first. Remember, young friends, we've told you the story of the young boy whose godly mother was dying, and she asked him to always call himself James III. And ever afterwards, people wondered why he called himself James III. And he explained it to his friends on one occasion. Why do you call yourself James III? And he said, my godly mother told me before she died to put God first and to put others second and to put James III. That was what he was to remember. That was how he was to think of himself, to put himself third, to put God first and to put others before himself. And that's what the Saviour was doing here perfectly. He was putting God first. The worship of God above everything else. The love of God, the service of God, the obedience to God above everything else. He was showing us that his priorities were right. And in that sense, he honoured his Father, his Heavenly Father, above all others. And that's the great matter for you and for me. Is that true of us, in our hearts, in our lives? Yes, you're in the house of God today. That's good. But where is your heart, friend? Have you got the highest esteem for God above all else? If I be a father, where is mine honour? If I be a master, where is my fear? That's what he's saying to you and to me. And everything we see concerning Christ shows us how perfectly he loved and served and obeyed his Heavenly Father above all else. Even at this young age, when childhood was turning into youth, he had this deepening appreciation of his relation to his own Father and the obligation that placed upon him to give him the supreme love and perfect obedience of his heart and life. We read of Christ there in Isaiah chapter 11, that he was of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He was of quick understanding. No doubt when the Saviour heard the word read, or when he read it himself in the scrolls of the Hebrew Scriptures, he would have a perfect recollection of it. It was given to him, and as his mind grew and developed, his human mind, through childhood, into adolescence and into manhood, his knowledge and understanding, the wisdom that he had, and the love that he had to God increased. That's a wonderful thing. As God, he cannot change, but as the God-man, his human nature, it developed and grew and became more and more full of grace and of glorious love and conformity to the divine image. He was always perfectly conformed, but he could grow in his obedience. He could grow in his understanding. He could grow in the exercise of love. He wasn't ready at 12 years of age to die for his people. His obedience hadn't reached its perfection. It did. It would continue to grow for another 18 years. It would grow for the period of his public ministry, after that for 3 or 3.5 years. But all along it was perfect. He loved his Father perfectly. He was perfect in the womb. He was perfect at birth. He was perfect when he was circumcised. He was perfect here at 12 in the temple. He was perfect at his baptism as he grew, the capacity of his humanity growing to glorify God, to magnify the law and to make it honorable. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Christ coming into the temple, filling the temple with a glory that it never had in the days of Solomon. A greater than Solomon is here. I must be about my Father's business. He did always the things that pleased his Father. And what was the great business above all else? Was it not to fulfill all righteousness? There's Anna in verse 38. She's giving thanks that she saw Christ as an infant coming into the temple. She spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Here he is at this significant point on his way to accomplishing that redemption, to fulfilling the work that was given him to do. I must be about my Father's business. That shows you how devoted he was. Setting his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Never diverted. It never distracted. Always entirely devoted to the salvation of his people. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. That's what Christ could say at every stage. And it's because of that devotion and that willingness to obey, whatever that obedience would cost him, that any sinner can be saved and any sinner can begin to keep the law of God as a rule of life. He accomplished the redemption. He finished the work that was given him to do. What a business. We were reading off it, trying to consider it in the prayer meeting in Dingwall. Christ's obedience as a servant. In Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's how much he loved his Father and how much he loved his people. As Mr. Cameron apparently said, these were the two horns that held the ram in the thicket. These were the two horns of his obedience and love that kept Christ in the bush of his fiery sufferings. Obedience and honor to the law of God. He hath magnified the law and made it honorable. He's brought in a perfect salvation, a perfect righteousness. Everything you need for eternity, my dear friend, the Lord Jesus Christ has it in its fullness. The Lord Jesus Christ has it to bestow freely upon sinners. Are you a sinner here today without a righteousness? Here is a spotless obedience to the law of God. Here is a perfect suffering under the penalty and curse of that sentence of death due to your sins. Here is a righteousness which will stand forever, a robe of righteousness and a garment of salvation that is altogether suited to a sinner, young, old, or middle-aged, whatever state, in whatever condition you're in, the righteousness of Christ is altogether what you need. There was a godly man in the Dornoch congregation in the early years of the church, and he called Angus Murray, and he was speaking to the young people of the congregation, and he called them bonny boys. And he said, oh, bonny boys, would you not like a new suit? I'm sure a new suit was a very expensive item in those days. And he said, a new suit made all of gold. Would you not like a suit like that? Well, the righteousness of Christ is all of gold, not the gold of this world, but the uncreated gold of his eternal divinity. That's the righteousness. That's the suit. That's the becoming, fitting robe that he clothes his people with to take away the shame of their nakedness and to make them acceptable, the wedding garment. The blood that he shed on that cross, the blood of the everlasting covenant, that's the business that Christ was ultimately to accomplish. That's the great transaction between heaven and earth. Where do you stand today in regard to that? Are you coming to the cross of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for the acceptance of your person? You're not called to come with qualifications. You're not called to come with measures of knowledge and measures of reformation and measures of awakenings and all of that. You're called to come simply as a sinner to this glorious one who is able to accomplish the salvation of sinners. And that is what he did. And he has everything you need for eternity. And you, child of grace, do you find in yourself more and more a principle of disobedience and of rebellion and of dishonor to your heavenly Father, that you fear yourself not to be a child? You fear is that you are not of the children of the house, that you are a child of disobedient, of the children of wrath, even as others. That's your great fear on account of your sins. You must come anew to the cross of Christ, and you must come for grace, not only to repent, but to walk in the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. Come to the cross of Christ, whatever state you're in today. He has everything we need. Out of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. Well, the Lord is to be honored above all others. That's Christ's example. That's Christ's witness here. That's what he's saying to us. Are you about your Father's business? Are you still about the work of the devil? Is the devil still your father? Or have you got any desire coming into the house of God to say, would that I were about the business of the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, more consistently, more earnestly, more spiritually, more humbly, more obediently, in all the duties of the Christian religion? Well, Mary laid these things to heart. She pondered them in her heart. That's what she did. Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I offend not thee. Would that not be good for you and me today, dear friend? If you are taking these things, the example of Christ, and thinking upon them and turning them over in prayer, bringing them to the throne of grace in prayer, turning them over in your mind. To honor the Lord in all things, above all others. That's what Christ did. And those who profess his name are to seek grace to do that also. But we come secondly to notice that Christ honored his earthly parents. Christ honored his earthly parents. These are very marvelous words. Verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. He didn't stay in the temple. The duties of life have to come in. We can't be worshipping constantly, though we're to seek a worshipping spirit, even in our temporal duties. But we can't be in the exercise of public worship all the time. And even the Saviour, it goes down here to Nazareth. There's something very, very beautiful about that. The humility and even the patience of Christ. They didn't fully understand. And he doesn't reprove them. He quietly, lovingly submits to their parental authority. And that is a great lesson for every one of us, whatever age we're at, especially the young, but for all of us. It's the most wonderful example of obedience and submissiveness. And you see, the Lord puts us in relative places in society. That's how society is ordered. That's how society stays together as much as it does. Because God has put us in several places and relations, as the Catechism expresses it, as superiors, inferiors, or equals. These things have been ordained by God for our good. And that's not the spirit of the current age. Since the time of the French Revolution, there's been this theory of equality, egalitarianism. And it informs so much of modern thinking. It's everywhere. It's in politics. It's in education. It's in the way people interact at work. It's in the family. That everyone is equal and should be treated equally. Well, there's some truth. There's a grain of truth in that. Because in the sight of God, every man's soul is equal. In Christ Jesus, there's neither male nor female, rich nor poor, Jew nor Greek. The worth of your soul is the same worth as that of any other. And it's worth more than all the world. The worth of life is precious. Young or old, in the womb, on a deathbed, at any stage in life, life is precious. And man is equal in that sense. But man is not equal in his relations, one with another in society. And that is a great source of error and bloodshed and wickedness in the world, and has been for many years. Whatever relation we're in, here it's the family, whether it's the family, whether it's the church, or whether it's the state, or whether it's in how we interrelate with one another generally in our social contact. We're to seek to know what our place and our duty, our responsibilities and our privileges are, as superiors, inferiors, or equals. And Christ here recognizes that his parents, even Joseph, he's to obey them in all lawful things. And that's a very important duty. We have it there in Colossians and at the end of chapter 3. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. What Christ was doing here, it was pleasing to his heavenly Father that he would obey his earthly parents. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. See if that was put into practice in homes, in families, in the workplace, in society, in the church, how much more harmonious that would be. And in Ephesians and in chapter 4, Paul also it directs in these ways, in all the various social interactions and relationships. And he speaks to the children there. Chapter 6 of Ephesians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Do it as a religious duty. You have the natural duty. The father has a right to instruct and to admonish and to discipline his children, and they are to obey. But this to be done, this is what children in the church are to remember. Obey your children, obey your parents in the Lord. There's an added obligation for children within the church. You're to do it as Christ did it. You're to seek to follow Christ's example. Obey your parents in the Lord. And in the Lord means that your parents are not to command you to do something that is against the law of God. No, your duty to God comes first. If your parents try to take you away from his worship, if they try to take you away from spiritual things and from what's pleasing to God, then they have no authority to do that. And that's true in every relationship. The state is to be obeyed. Honour thy father and thy mother. Kings are to be nursing fathers and nursing mothers. To the church, yes, and to the nation. And they're entitled to obedience and they're entitled to respect, so that we would give our lives for our king and country if required. But they're not to command us in things that they have no authority to command us in. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. That's what Christ tells us. Husbands are to love their wives, to be tender, to be affectionate, to be set in Christ as their example, to provide and to be faithful in their marriage. And wives are to be obedient. There's so little of that today because of feminism, which is egalitarianism in the home and in society. It's sinful, it's from the devil, it's rebellion. We need much grace in our family lives to show forth the love of Christ and the obedience and the dutiful service that Christ gave. And in the church, the Lord has set those in the church. We're all equal in regard to the worth of our souls, and the Lord's people are all equal in the value of the purchase of Christ for them. They're all members of his body. But the Lord has set those in the church in places of authority. And we're to honor them. And we're to respect them and love them for their work's sake, whatever their faults and their frailties and their failures may be. Do you ever think, dear friends, of the solemnity of what you have promised when you sign a call to a minister? Do you ever think of the words that you put your pen to give him all dutiful respect, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord? You signed. Have you sought the grace to put that into practice? And ministers know, in some measure, how poorly they perform the duties, the holy, arduous duties of their calling, and can only mourn and lament how poorly they do it. That's what I have to say. And therefore, we all need to humble ourselves under his mighty hand and seek repentance in a spirit of brotherly kindness and humility. Christ subjected himself all along to the authority and discipline of the church, even when it was so rotten, even when it was so far away from the truth, he still had a respect, as he showed here to the doctors in Jerusalem. These things are written for our admonition, for our instruction. And there's such a spirit of pride and rebellion in each one of us, myself and yourself. How we need to humble ourselves truly, sincerely before the Lord in our failures to keep this commandment in every duty of life. To love those who are inferior, to pity them, to provide for their needs as we can. If you see a man coming into your assembly in vile raiment, you've got to show kindness to him. How dwells the love of Christ in us if we will not give them what they need, if it lies to our hand to give it? And love it towards those who are our equals in society. That's an important duty. How do we do that when there's such a spirit of pride and self in each one of us? Well, we're told in honour preferring one another. We're to humble ourselves. We're to take a low place. That's what Christ did. That's what the example is here. He humbled himself and he became subject to his parents all these further years. What a beautiful example that is of humbling himself. Love, you see, as we keep having to come back to this point, love is the fulfilling of the law. And love is the fruit of faith. And without faith, friends, it's impossible to please God. But where faith is, and where faith is in exercise, there will be love. And if you love Christ because you're trusting in him, then you will be seeking grace to repent of your sins against the fifth commandment and against every commandment. And you'll be seeking grace to put this into practice, to honour your father and mother, to honour God above all else, and to take a low and humble place in respect to others. We notice in the third place then, briefly, how Christ was honoured by God and by men. How Christ was honoured by God and by men. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. Obedience will bring its own rewards. Obedience will bring rewards in this life. Some are taken away early. Some of the Lord's dear people, think of Robert Murray McChain, think of Andrew Gray, think of others. They went to heaven ripe and young and green, and it was good for them. But the Lord generally will have his people to be useful in this life. And he will bless them generally in various ways to show that righteous is the Lord. Do we not have that in the psalm? In old age, when others fade, they fruit still forth shall bring. They shall be fat and full of sap, and I be flourishing. To show that upright is the Lord, he is a rock to me, and he from all unrighteousness is altogether free. Old age should be a time of spiritual flourishing, though nature decreases. There should be more prayerfulness, like Anna, like Simeon, in the temple. And if you have more time, you should be more in the word and more in prayer. And if you're not, friend, if you're filling your mind and your hands with the world, there's something far wrong. Honour thy father and mother, that thy days may be long in the land. Yes, the land of this world, not just the land of Canaan, but wherever you are, to have the Lord's blessing. But you see, there's something beyond that, is there not? The land of Canaan was a type of a better land, of a better inheritance, of a better country. Those who love God, and those who seek grace to put his commandments into practice, they're going to a better country, and heavenly, purchased for them in the precious blood of Christ. That's their inheritance, to be with Christ, which is far better. The meek who shall inherit the earth, yes, they might get very little of the earth in this world, but they're going to get eternal blessedness. They're going to see the King in his beauty in the land that is very far off. That's what belongs to those who delight in God, who delight in his law, who honour him, and who love their neighbour as themselves, and who honour their father and mother. Christ grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, says God the Father, concerning God the Son in our nature. And he grew in the esteem of men. Is he growing in your esteem, friend? Do you have an inward esteem and an outward respect and reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the great question. That is, all these commandments are pointing us back to this. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ in his person, his work, his commandments? Do you have heart experience and heart love for the Lord Jesus Christ? May he bless his word to us. We'll call upon his name.